kind of hole-in-the-wall type place. They have some kind of open mic night, and somebody gets up and reads their sort of silly poem that is often empty of meaning, vacuous, and then everybody sort of sits around and ponders the great profundity of what was said. Well, today we're going to read a poem, and I'm going to explain it to you. This poem is by a guy named David, and it was written about 3,000 years ago, but far from being some lame or vacuous poem, what differentiates this poem from the ones you might hear on an open mic night is that this poem has massive implications for your life. You probably know it as Psalm 110. If you turn there, we'll read it together. Poem by David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Pretty sweet poem, huh? Like I said, this poem actually has massive implications for your life. And since, admittedly, there is very poetic language in this passage, what we're going to do this morning is just walk through the poem. I'm going to kind of explain to you what's going on in the poem. And then we're going to talk about the implications that the truths here have in your life. So let's begin. The title you may see in this psalm or poem, which I've entitled The King Priest's Coming Reign, it'll say something like a psalm of David in sort of little all capital letters. That's actually part of the biblical text. So we know this poem was written by King David, and it begins with sort of this vision of the throne room of heaven, and literally starts with a declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Now, but before we get into the passage, there's a lot of Lord, 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 Lord in this psalm. But there's two different people being addressed here. And so, since that's going on, in order to kind of clear up any confusion, if you look in there, the first Lord is probably in all caps, the first letter is a big capital letter, and then ORD is sort of small capital letters. That is how the translators translate the term Yahweh, which is God's personal name that he has revealed to his people. And then the second Lord, with most likely a capital L and then ORD in small caps, is the term Adonai. And so to keep these separate and to help you kind of see the flow of what's going on here, I'm going to use the terms Yahweh for God the Father's personal name that he spoke to Israel with, and Adonai, which also can be used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, but can be used of even earthly masters or kings sometimes. So the psalm opens. David has this vision of the heavenly throne room, and he says a declaration of Yahweh, the personal name, the King of the universe, to my Adonai. So you have David, the king of Israel. He's seeing this, and he sees his God, Yahweh, speak to someone who David recognizes also as his Lord, his master. So what's the declaration? What does Yahweh say to Adonai? It says this: sit, stay, dwell at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we should understand that Yahweh doesn't have hands. God is spirit. This is metaphorical language. But in the language of the ancient Near East, and anywhere where you have monarchies even still existing in the world, the right hand of the ruler is a place of preeminence, a place of honor. If you sit at the right hand of the king, you're the man in the realm. You're the king's right hand man. That's where that terminology comes from. And so David sees Yahweh saying to his Adonai, his master, to take this place of preeminence and honor in the realm of Yahweh. Now, Yahweh's realm is creation, is eternity. He's the ruler of the universe. So this isn't like some earthly monarch honoring some guy. This is the king of the universe giving equal honor to another person. And David recognizes this person as his Lord. And he gives them this place of honor and says, wait here, dwell here until I, Yahweh, make your, Adonai, your enemies your footstool, or stool for your feet. In other words, he is going to subjugate Adonai's enemies to him. And then you have David sort of back up from the scene, and an event happens. He says in verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The your in verse 2 is Adonai. So David is speaking, Yahweh sends forth Adonai's mighty scepter from Zion. And in the picture here, the scepter represented the ruling power of a king. And so for Yahweh to stretch out Adonai's mighty scepter is to extend his ruling power. And then you have this word rule. This is literally it's an imperative, it's a command. So To back up, you have Yahweh say to Adonai, dwell here, wait here, until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in the progress of the poem, you seem to have this happen. The enemies are made his footstool, and now Yahweh stretches forth the mighty scepter of Adonai, his ruling power, and tells him, now rule in the midst of your enemy. And the scene here kind of closes with the kingly imagery. For just a moment, you do see now him turn, and the focus is now on, in verse 3, your people. So Yahweh has dispatched Adonai into the world to rule amongst his enemies, and now David sort of pictures your people. Again, your is Adonai. Adonai's people, your people, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The word used that's translated will offer themselves freely is not really a verb at all. It's actually a noun, and it's used in the Old Testament of the free will offering that's offered. It's not commanded by the law, but it's just done freely. It's a voluntary sacrifice that people make. And how it gets used sometimes in the Old Testament is to depict someone totally voluntarily doing something, even though it's a noun. And David employs it here in this poem to picture Adonai's people. They just, when he comes in the day of his power, which is equal to this rule, this extending of the mighty scepter and command to rule, when that happens, Adonai's people just freely come and they offer themselves to him for service. The noun's actually plural. So it's kind of like your people willingnesses. They're extremely willing in their service of Adonai when he comes in the day of his power. And then the language gets a little strange. The next verse you may have on the holy mountains or in holy garments. The Hebrew is literally in the splendor of holiness or in the beauty of holiness. And people kind of wrestle with how to understand that. So some try to depict this as garments, like these people are showing up in these just beautiful garments, these holy garments. Sometimes it's translated mountains. The word mountains isn't really there in the text, but they're trying to deal with this poetic language, and the picture is that the people are showing up on the holy mountain of Zion, where Yahweh has dispatched Adonai from. I would suggest to you that it's best to simply leave it in the splendor of holiness, in the beauty of holiness. And what's simply being depicted is Adonai's people freely offering themselves in this act, and these people are, there's a beauty to them. There is a splendor to them. And the beauty and the splendor is of holiness. These are holy people that are coming and freely offering themselves to Adonai for his service. And then you have the phrase, from the womb of the morning. And your translation probably leaves that as it is, because a phrase like that, you have to make something of it. And when the translators do that, they're basically leaving it up to you and saying good luck. So the womb of the morning, again, we're dealing with poetic language. And if you just think through this logically, the womb of the morning, what sort of, if you picture the morning, something giving birth to the morning coming out of the womb. Well, where does the morning come from? The sun rises in the east. That's where we get the morning. I would suggest that this phrase, the womb of the morning, is simply indicating in poetic language the east, and it's rounding out this vision of, you have these people who are Adonai's people. They belong to him. They are freely offering themselves. They are beautiful, and there's a splendor about them, and it is of holiness. And he sort of pictures them in the east, coming to Adonai. And then you have the phrase, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's literally, to you, dew of your youth. And the picture of dew, like he's not literally talking about little water droplets on the ground when the sun comes up in the morning. Dew in the Old Testament often refers to an idea of abundance. Sometimes it's even used of an army, that an army will come upon their enemies as the dew of the morning, and sort of this idea of sort of an infinite multitude. And to you, dew of your youth, I would say, is these people are pictured as youths that belong to Adonai, and they're like the dew. They're coming from the east, and just as when the sun rises in the east, there is dew all over the ground and the grass is wet, there's this infinite multitude of these holy people, the youths of Adonai, coming and freely offering themselves to Adonai for his service. And David is simply using poetic language to paint that picture so you can visualize it happening. Now, the next verse is really the center of the poem. It almost comes to a focus here, and then when it leaves this next verse, it goes back into this reigning, ruling talk and sort of picks up the thought of the end of verse 2 and the beginning of 3 on that day of Adonai's power. And this verse is that Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. He's obviously using this language to indicate this is something that is sure. This is not going to change. Yahweh has sworn, will not change his mind. You, again, that's referring to Adonai, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you may be familiar with the character of Melchizedek from the Old Testament. He shows up in the life of Abraham when Abraham goes out after some kings who have just raided Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot was, and they take off all this spoil. Well, Abraham goes out with some guys and just decimates these kings and their armies, and he's coming back with the spoil, and this character, just kind of out of nowhere, Melchizedek, comes and meets him. And we're told that Melchizedek is the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And his name literally means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And Abraham gives a tenth of all the spoils to this guy, Melchizedek. Well, that's what's being referenced here, and David is picturing Yahweh telling Adonai by oath, an unchanging oath, that he is a priest forever of the same order as this guy, Melchizedek. And so the picture you have here is of a being who David, who's the king of Israel, pictures as his master, who is a king and a priest. And not just any king priest, but one who has a place of preeminence and honor that is equal to Yahweh, the ruler of the universe. So this is a, to say the least, important person. And then you drop down into verse 5. And something happens here. All through the poem so far, you have Yahweh saying to Adonai, and then Yahweh and you, Yahweh and you. You is Adonai, Yahweh is Yahweh. And then in verse 5, you have a kind of a change in speaking, and we have the Lord, which is Adonai, is at your right hand. And people go all different ways with this. Some commentators see this as a reference to Yahweh, that now David is using the term Adonai to speak of Yahweh, and he's saying to Adonai, who was formerly told to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, now he's telling Adonai that Yahweh is at his right hand. And the thought here is that Yahweh originally told Adonai to sit at his right hand. Now he has stretched forth Adonai's scepter, commanded him to rule. And now as Adonai comes to rule, Yahweh comes along his right side and actually empowers him. Empowers him as he rules. And then you have these third person pronouns. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs. And the commentators who go this way see these keys as referring to, ultimately, Yahweh under the name of Adonai. And I think this really actually kind of breaks down when you get to verse 7, because you have another he, and all of a sudden he's will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And this is just utterly unique language if this is talking about Yahweh. Yahweh's never talked about sort of running by a creek and lapping up some water and then lifting up his head and going on. And most commentators would say that there's a sudden switch here, and now he is referring back to David's Lord that he saw. What I would propose to you this morning, and this is the, I guess you could say, old school understanding of this passage, is that in verse 5, when it says Adonai, the Lord, that what David has done is shifted his focus of speaking from saying Yahweh is doing this to you, and talking to Adonai, and is now turned and is speaking to Yahweh, and says to Yahweh, Adonai is at your right hand. So he's had the vision of Yahweh declaring to Adonai, sit at my right hand, and now he's telling Yahweh, Adonai is at your right hand. He's simply speaking that the declaration is true. He's affirming it, and he is envisioning that in the language of this poem. And so now he's speaking to Yahweh. He, all through the rest of these verses, refers to Adonai. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Well, what's that, the day of his wrath? Well, if you back up, in verse 1, there's sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then there is a dispatching of Adonai into the world with the command to rule in the midst of your enemies. So what seems to be going on now is David is depicting this happening. He backs up and he says to Yahweh, Adonai is at your right hand. He will, on the day of his wrath, when you extend his scepter into the world and give the command to rule, that is going to be the day of his wrath, when he comes and shatters kings on that day and executes judgment among the nations and fills the nations with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. We'll come to that verse in a moment, but all through here, if you have the translations, he will do this, you could legitimately translate the verbs here as he has, or even as a present, like he shatters kings on the day of his wrath. And it seems to be that David is using powerful language to express what's going to be happening on that day, and it appears to be future, and so that's usually why the translators use the "he will do this." And so if you imagine it almost like a scene in a movie where you have this glorious king coming through the land, just shattering kings and filling nations with corpses. When you get to verse 7, it's the scene of him running in the way through the land of doing this, just wiping out all his enemies, and he goes to the brook and gets a drink of water to refresh himself for the slaughter, and then continues on as he lifts up his head. It's sort of a motion picture type scene. So there's the poem. Just a brief recap. You have the opening scene in the courts of heaven with Yahweh declaring to David's master, "Sit, stay, dwell at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then apparently by verse 2, that's happened. And now Yahweh stretches forth Adonai's mighty scepter and gives the command, "Rule among your enemies." So Adonai goes out and he wipes out his enemies. And the people of Adonai, this glorious people that have the beauty of holiness, appear in the east, and they're coming to him and freely offering themselves to him. So there it is. But what does that have to do with you? And that's a cool poem. A lot of blood and guts if they made it into a movie. But so what? So you got this king priest kind of guy, and you got Yahweh and David saying this stuff. What's the significance? And what does that mean? Well, fortunately for us, this psalm, different verses in it, is really the most quoted, most alluded to passage of the Old Testament in the New. The New Testament makes just profuse use of this psalm. And so if we go through here, we can ask some questions of the text, and it'll become clear very quickly what the significance of this psalm is. You have Yahweh saying to, David says, "My Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand." Well, who is that? Who is this mysterious king priest that David sees that's commissioned to be a king and ordained a priest by Yahweh? Well, the beginning of verse 1 alone is quoted or alluded to at least 13 times in the New Testament, and it is always with a reference to Jesus. And that at least implied. Even Jesus himself uses this psalm to confound his detractors and those who denied his messiahship. So the question then becomes, okay, the New Testament, and I won't carry you through all the passages, it's so absolutely self-evident that the New Testament saw this as Jesus. The question really becomes, when does this happen? What's going on here? When in history does Yahweh say to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Well, in one sense, you have David having this vision of this happening like 3,000 years ago. And you could even back it up before that and understand that all of history has been ordained by God since before the foundation of the world. And so this has been something that would happen in time from creation. This is decided and determined. But what we're asking this morning is, when in time does this take place? When does this happen? And the answer for us, if you turn there, Acts 2. And from this point on, you're going to kind of have to put on your systematic theology cap for a little while. And we're going to run through some New Testament passages to try to make sense of the chronology of these events. Because if you don't understand what's going on here, when these things are happening, you're not going to feel the force and the weight that you should when you read this passage. So Acts 2, if you look down in verse 32, what's going on in Acts 2, Peter has, this is post-resurrection, Christ has been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven. 10 days or so after this event, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to a multitude of Israelites that are kind of wondering what's going on with all this speaking in different languages, and some people are just astounded by this phenomena that happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and some are saying, oh, these are a bunch of drunk people. And as Peter is preaching, in verse 32, he says, this Jesus, he says, God raised up, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the New Testament envisions this event of Psalm 110:1 as occurring in time when Christ ascends into heaven and Yahweh says to him, stay, sit, dwell at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so that's what Peter preaches. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's been declared to be the king. It is now known to all of creation that Jesus is the king. Jesus is Yahweh's right-hand man. And that makes a difference because of the next verse in Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. You see, something's going to happen. Jesus, you have pictured sitting at Yahweh's right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. But there's coming a day when Yahweh is going to say, here it is. I have subjugated your enemies to you. He's going to stretch forth Jesus' mighty scepter and give the command, rule. So when does this happen? I mean, what? Some people would say this already has happened, that this is over and done with. So we got to kind of, again, orient ourselves in the chronology of history to really discern where we're at in order for us to understand the implications for our lives of this psalm. Now, if you turn here from Acts over to the book of Hebrews and look in 10:13. Or actually, if you start in verse 11, and this is going to tie a couple things together in the psalm or poem, if you will, that we just read and went through. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And what he's talking about there is the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. They had to offer these daily sacrifices of animals to appease God's wrath on behalf of the people so that they could continue to walk in relationship with Yahweh. And he's contrasting that now with Jesus. He says in verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," so in contrast to this daily offering, this priest, he offers one time, "sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made for a footstool for his feet." Now, Hebrews was written a while after Pentecost. Okay, so this is, we're further down the line now in church history a little bit. The church is going around, the apostles are exercising their ministry, and the writer of Hebrews, I'll just say Paul, says that what happened was that Jesus, in offering a sacrifice once for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time until now, until the time of Paul writing this, he is waiting. He is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. So from the perspective of Hebrews, this hasn't happened yet. This is still waiting for this to happen. And this brings up another issue, and we'll tie it off here really quick. He makes this reference to the priesthood of Christ. Why does he do that? Well, if you back up a little bit in the book of Hebrews, in fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 5, in verse 5, Paul says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest." And all he's saying is that the Levitical priests, they didn't just sort of de facto, "Oh, I'm going to be a priest today." There was a commissioning by God of that particular bloodline that they should be priests. Well, Christ, Jesus, also had a commissioning to be a priest. So he didn't make himself a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, namely Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so now we see sort of the whole picture of the New Testament writers looking at Psalm 10 and understanding that it is Jesus who has been commissioned as the king that is seen in Psalm 110. He has also been ordained as the priest as seen in Psalm 110. And so the New Testament envisions this king-priest in Psalm 110 that David spoke of as Jesus. And this priesthood is what is being talked about back in Hebrews 10. So if you turn back to Hebrews 10, this single sacrifice for sins, this is the priestly, the beginnings of the priestly office of Christ. It's interesting, we could even ask, when did the specific commission happen for Jesus to be priest? When was he declared to be priest? It's in Hebrews 10. Just start at the beginning. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins." He's referring to the old system, the old covenant and the way Israel did things with these constant daily sacrifices to cover their sins and their rebellion against Yahweh. It was never perfect. Could never do it once for all. That's why it had to keep being done. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then Paul goes in and talks about the new covenant replacing the old in this sense where all these old covenant sacrifices are done away with in the perfect sacrifice of Christ for sins. And that's when you get to verse 12, but Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So the idea here is that when Jesus came into the world and was given a body, he took on flesh and became a man, that initiated his Melchizedekian priesthood. He became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it was in this body and in this priestly capacity that he offered himself, his body upon the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, so that man might be reconciled to God. And since he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, now he continues in his priestly office for his people that he sacrificed for. And so you have him declared to be a priest. He lives his life in this priestly office and makes the sacrifice of his own body, is raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, declared to be the king. So that's done. Now you have the king priest. It's done. It's declared. He's offered the sacrifice. It's his right to rule. Now we've already seen that this rule, in the eyes of Paul when he writes Hebrews, is still future. He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And we see this pictured as happening. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul sort of touches on this incidentally as he's arguing with the Corinthians about the resurrection from the dead. The Corinthians had sort of a tough time with this idea of a bodily resurrection, at least some of them in the congregation. In Greek thought, the idea of that being a good thing was crazy. Like, the whole goal in Greek philosophy was to escape from the flesh, to get out of this thing. And Paul's arguing that the resurrection has been prophesied. It's going to happen. It's a good thing. And he tells them in 15, if you look in verse 12, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? And as he argues with them in it, if you get to verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Then he says, but each in his own order. So what he's diving into now is an order of resurrections. That's what he's arguing here. So Christ, the first fruits. That happened 2,000 years ago. Christ raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So, Christ comes, resurrection. Then, verse 24, comes the end, or just then the end. So now you have the end. And I would argue that when you read these thens, this isn't he's arguing for an order of resurrections. So in verse 24, then comes the end. It's another resurrection. This is the end. When he delivers the kingdom over to God the Father. And this is the key portion here. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, if you remember back in Psalm 110, you have this vision of Yahweh saying to Adonai, stay at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's not like Yahweh was going to bulldoze his enemies for him, so he doesn't have to do anything. But it's more a sovereign act of subjugating his enemies to him. Okay, they're yours. I have delivered them into your hand. Now go rule. And that's what Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says he must rule, Christ must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he uses, as evidence of this, verse 27, which is a quote of Psalm 110, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so Paul's argument is, since God has put all things in subjection under his feet, when he comes to rule, he must rule until he accomplishes what God the Father has sent him in the world to do and has guaranteed the success of. And this all fits really well, and I'm going to try and tie it together if you turn to Revelation 19 and just keep this passage in your mind. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw the heaven open. You have this vision of heaven opening and a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, think about this imagery, this war. He's coming, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's smashing the nations. It says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him. Think of the imagery there. The people of this mighty king, sort of arrayed in splendor, following after him, making war with him. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you have this image of Jesus coming to rule and reign. And if you jump forward then to chapter 20, as this happens, you have this vision of an angel coming down from heaven, having in his hand key to the bottomless pit, and he takes the serpent, who is Satan, locks him away, says for 1,000 years. And then in verse 4 it says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. Think about that. You have Jesus come to rule. These people come to life. They're resurrected, raised from the dead. Recall 1 Corinthians 15? Christ was raised, first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him, resurrection. And then he reigns, it says, and they reign with him. with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the end of verse 4. So there's this reign where he is constantly subjugating all his enemies unto himself. Then the 1,000 years ends, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years ended, you have the release of Satan, there's this rebellion, it's put down. And then in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no more place was found from them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. So, same sequence. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have Christ resurrected from the dead. Christ comes, those who belong to him, raised from the dead. That's the beginning of Christ's 1,000-year reign and dominion over his enemies. Then you have the end of the 1,000 years, and Christ, I would argue, chapter 20, verse 11, is a delivering up then of the kingdom to the Father, another resurrection, just like in 1 Corinthians 15. And so to wrap all of that together with Psalm 110, you have Jesus declared to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek at his incarnation. He lives a life of priestly sacrifice and intercession for his people, makes the ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life for the sins of his people, is raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, declared to be the king, and told to wait until his enemies have been made his footstool. And so in Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord stretching out Jesus' mighty scepter and the command to rule is the second coming. This is going to be an event that is like nothing else that has ever occurred in all of history. And what that means is where we are in the chronology of history as it is being worked out could really be called the calm before the storm. You see, we're living in a period where the king has been declared. He is also a priest. He has made a sacrifice to reconcile people to Yahweh, and now he's waiting for Yahweh to give the command, okay, your enemies are yours, go, rule. And he is going to come back and split the skies and with unfathomable fury destroy all his enemies. And his people at that time, in the beauty of holiness, an infinite multitude is going to come to him and join him in his conquest and, from what we know from the New Testament, rule with him for 1,000 years. And after he has put all enemies under his feet, he will then turn the kingdom over to God the Father, and we will enter what theologians usually call the eternal state. And so what that means for you and me is that we live in a world that is like a city during a time of war that is about to be bombed and devastated and destroyed because of the rebels in that city. And what is going on now is like a plane flying overhead of the armies that will destroy that city and dropping leaflets all over the city saying, flee, get out of here. It's coming. The destruction is coming. We live in a world that is like the Midwest in the calm before a fierce thunderstorm. When a tornado is going to come and touch down and rip apart everything in its path. We live in a time where there is a pleading with people now. There is hope now. And the question you have to ask yourself, considering what's going on and where we're at in this psalm, is who are you in this psalm? Who are you? When Adonai, Messiah, Jesus, the King Priest comes to rule, are you going to be his enemy? Are you going to be one of them who he rules in the midst and shatters and destroys? Or are you his people in beauty of holiness who is going to freely offer yourself to his service? It's a crucial question. Because there is, we don't understand what kind of time we're dealing with. All that's waiting, all that needs to happen is Yahweh to stretch forth his scepter, and it's done. Jesus will come. And in the language, it's going to be a bloodbath. The nations will be filled with corpses. Whose side are you going to be on? Whose side are you on? You see, this king priest is not only coming to destroy, but he also came as a priest. And that wrath that is about to be poured out upon all of his enemies, there has been an event in his laying down his life and his sacrifice to appease that wrath, to reconcile you to himself and to his Father. Those are the leaflets. They're dropping all around. Get out of the city. The bombs are coming. They're about to drop. Run. So who are you in this psalm? Where are you going to be in this day? You may not see this day. You could die pulling out on Foothill Boulevard going home today. And we're so clearly told that it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So the time may be shorter than you think. Jesus may not be coming back today or tomorrow. Yahweh may not stretch out his mighty scepter and give the command to rule for another 1,000, 10,000, who knows how long. But I can guarantee your life is but very short. It hangs in the balance. Your whole eternity is hanging in the balance. And so I would urge you, if you cannot honestly say to yourself this morning that when this glorious king priest comes, you will most definitely be his people in the beauty of holiness, offering yourself freely for his service because you have submitted to him as Lord and you are involved as his people in his priestly ministry. If you cannot say that honestly to yourself today, I would urge you to turn from your rebellion against this king, to submit yourself to his lordship now while there's a chance. And if you could say with confidence that you are going to be amongst that infinite multitude that's like the dew when the sun rises, who freely come and offer themselves to him, I would ask you this: how are you living now? I would say how you live now is a good indication of what's going to be going on then. If you do not freely offer yourself to him now, what makes you think that you're going to do it then? If the beauty of holiness does not characterize your life now, what makes you think all of a sudden it will then? And so I would encourage you this morning, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you recognize Him as your King Priest, to make a change if you're not living like that now. Live your life now in the light of how you will be living then. Pursue holiness. Pursue submission to His Lordship. Be ravished by His priestly work of sacrifice on your behalf so that you do not have to face the fury of the wrath of God when that moment comes and Yahweh stretches forth Jesus' mighty scepter and gives the command, rule. Because when that happens, if you have not submitted yourself to the King Priest, there will be no hope for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is truly, truly an awful, and terrible, and fearful thing to fall into your hands as an unreconciled, unrepentant rebel. There will be nothing for those who go to the grave unrepentant or at the coming of your Son are found to be enemies. There will be nothing for them to look forward to but everlasting, conscious, and just torment. There will be no hope of escape. After millions of millennia have rolled round, there will be no escape. As one of your servants once said, their souls will pant for extinction, but it will not come. And so I pray now, Lord, as you give this time of reprieve, this time of mercy that is being so poured out in the world, and you are sending your people into the world to beg unbelievers and rebels to submit to the Lordship of your Son. You're pleading with them to have an interest in that once for all sacrifice of your Son. I pray that you would impress that upon our hearts, that we would not be able to take it lightly. I pray that you would send us home this morning, if need be, with heavy hearts that we have not taken more seriously our place and our time. And if we are servants of your Son, that we have not taken more seriously our call as being people of the King Priest. Now, I pray for those who have no saving interest in your Son, Lord, I pray that you would smite their hearts, that you would convict them, that you would grant them repentance, grant them eyes to see the beauty of a crucified Savior who bled and died on their behalf to appease your wrath against them, and that their hearts would be melted by that, and that they would turn from their sin and instead cast their lot in with the people of God to be amongst those who will, on the day of your Son's glorious rain come to meet him in the splendor of holiness. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.